Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Isaiah is building on what he's been talking about. It's a bit of an elongated sermon that he's in the middle of, which started in chapter 40, and it is continuing here. And by way of reminder, I just want to remind you before I read, there were two things set up in chapter 41, you'll remember from last week. And they were also set up in chapter 40 to some degree, but primarily set up in chapter 41. And that is, the sovereign God will help his people, and the idols are not sovereign, they cannot help. You remember that? We looked at that last week, that there is, that he, the God of Isaiah, is the sovereign God, and he will help his people, and the idols are not sovereign, and they cannot help. We have established those two facts, and I would encourage you, if you didn't listen last week, if you weren't here, to listen to that, because today is going to be a little, it's not going to make as much sense without last week's background. But what he does in this text is that he builds on that point, and here's how he builds. He asks the question, how will the sovereign God help his people? So we're saying this sovereign God is sovereign, we saw that last week, and that he will help his people, unlike the idols who can't. But how will he help his people? How will he answer their cry? And particularly, how will he help even the nations? So is he just going to help only his people, the people of Judah that the text is dealing with primarily? Or is he going to actually go out to the nations? We have been talking about all the hardship that his people are facing as they go into exile. We have seen the darkness and the harshness that awaits them as they are about to lose their identities and become slaves in Babylon and then be tossed to and fro even by the Persian Empire after Babylon. And then when they come back with Cyrus, they'll still be under the rule of other nations, and then the Romans will come later. So they are facing a multiple centuries of hardship and loss of identity and torture and some of their children disappearing, not knowing where they went. And the peoples who are suffering that way are not just Judah. People suffer that way, as we saw last week. It's really everybody. The peoples of the world, even with their creativity, they try to find idols who are deaf and mute to try and help them, because everybody is in need of some help. And so in our chapter, the Lord presents his solution. This is how I'm going to help not just Judah, but indeed the nations. The grand solution to all of human weakness, to all human delusion, and to all sin is what is being presented to us in Isaiah 42. Now, the moment we are now entering into the book is a high moment. As we enter chapter 42, I want you to think on the reality that the Lord has been talking a big game about his care for his people, and he has been saying a lot about his wisdom. He has been saying he is wise. He has all wisdom. He has all knowledge. And he's been talking about his love and his commitment for his people. And so now, all of those things come together as he presents to us the grand instrument of his wisdom, his power, his love, his commitment. This chapter here is so monumental in its height in the book of Isaiah that that it interrupts itself in a song of praise. If you toss your eyes to Isaiah 42, you'll see that after he presents the solution, then verse 10 to 17 just comes out of nowhere to interrupt him, to praise him because of the solution he has just presented. This is a huge moment in the book as we come into it. So I just wanted to set that up before we read. And I'm going to read from verse 24 because there are three beholds, the word behold, look. There are three beholds that are controlling this conversation at the moment. And they begin in verse 24, but you need verse 21 as the context. So let me read for you from verse 21 of verse 41 into chapter 42. Hear God's word. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, to declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you, idols, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning? That we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good works. When I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you, servant, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and the inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness from them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame. who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind by my servant, or deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons, and they have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all round, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. This is God's word. There comes a time in everyone's life where you are told what the solution to your problem is by someone else. When you are a child, your parents tell you that the solution to your hunger problem is that you need to eat. When you grow older, others tell you that the solution to your problem of not meeting your goals is that you need to set yourself up with some self-discipline. There is often a refrain of people telling you what the solution to your problem is. And in fact, that's the whole discipline of marketing, isn't it? Adverts are filled with problems being solved by Domestos. Like, Domestos is the solution to everything. Well, this morning, Isaiah is going to present to us the solution to the problem of our weakness. He has been setting up the problem of our weakness, while at the same time contrasting and showing that we are not God, but showing us that we are actually weak. Last week he called us worms. There are two types of human weakness highlighted for us in Isaiah's message so far. And so I want to bring those two things to your attention again as we enter this passage. There are two weaknesses. The first weakness, which we explored a little last week, is that we are not God. You and I are not God. By that we mean, or by that Isaiah means, you and I are not sovereign. We are not in control. We do not control the rain. We can plant, but we do not control the rain, which means we do not control the growth. We are children playing at disappointment every week. We are subject to the elements in a real sense. We're being tossed to and fro by the elements. We do not own everything. We are effectively, all of us, as Isaiah said, we are all worms. Contrary to popular belief, we do not have the power to change our destinies. Did you know that? We do not have the power, the wherewithal, to change our destinies. There are forces outside of us that control the world we live in, and therefore, in one sense, control us. We are weak. We saw that last week, how they go from place to place looking for rain, and they have to depend on somebody else to bring them rain. I don't know if you remember how you felt when they first announced the lockdowns and COVID. But I'm pretty sure you didn't feel very powerful, did you? I'm pretty sure you didn't feel very much in control. There is a sister here in the church whom I will not name because I did not have an opportunity to consult with her before I say this publicly, who says She really dislikes it when people use the phrase, we are doing life together. She finds that phrase grammatically wrong. She doesn't like that. She made this point very strongly to me, that don't say we're doing life together. That doesn't make sense grammatically. Now, where Isaiah agrees with our sister is that we actually don't do life. Life happens to us. Life happens to us. Where you are born, you're not in control with. The circumstances that you're born to, you're not in control of. The political, economic, famine situation that you grow up in, you're not in control of. We are not in control. In many ways, we are placed here by a sovereign hand, and that sovereign hand guides us. And we are keenly aware of this. We are aware of our weakness. And so how do we try to solve the problem? How do we try to solve the problem of our lack of control over everything? What are the different solutions that we put forward? Well, you can come up with a number of solutions that we try to put forward, but Isaiah has already told us the main one that we are all of us, humanity, are prone towards, and that is we use our creativity to create gods. We use the power that we have, we use that to create things, to worship, that we will go down to and ask those things to now help us, and we bestow upon them a glory and a power over everything. We imagine these gods in our minds. We imagine religious systems in our minds. And once we've imagined them and then we codify them, then we subscribe ourselves to them in hopes that what we've just created out of our minds is really real and can really help us. We bestow these things with great power. We create these systems, and we think that after we've created these systems that we can then access some kind of supernatural power. In chapter 41, we saw two beholds in verse 25 and verse 29 that really frames our text. The first behold is verse 24, where he says, behold, you are nothing. Talking to these gods that we have created, these deities that we have fashioned, he has just tried and spoken to these deities, hey, you deities that these people are hoping in, can you just tell us the simple future? And these deities don't answer because they do not exist. And so he says, behold, you are nothing. Our creations can't really save us. They don't know anything about the future. They are not as powerful as we claim them to be. They don't have power over us as we fear them. We are the ones who bestow honor upon these things. We worship these things. We give our hearts to these deities who are nothing. And I want you to notice in verse 24, who's the judgment on? After he says, behold, you are nothing, who does God pronounce a judgment and an indictment on in verse 24 of chapter 41? It is not on the idols, because the idols do not exist. Who does he pronounce judgment on? On the one who worships them. Did you see that? An abomination is he who chooses you. Imagine you are hanging on top of a building. How you got to the top of a building that you're hanging on now, Angaz? I don't know what you were doing. Maybe you were watching a Tom Cruise film. Who knows? The point is, you're hanging on top of a building and you need help. You are losing your grip. You are losing energy. You need someone to come and rescue you. Otherwise, you will fall down from this tall building. And then as you're scrambling, trying to find help, you grab onto a piece of grass. You feel, oh, there's a piece of grass that's somehow coming out of this building. And then you feel in your heart and in your mind relief. You say, yes, I'm saved. Because all I need to do is just grab onto this piece of grass, and then I'll be able to lift up my body and pull my weight and put it on top of the building. But what's going to happen when you pull on that piece of grass? You're going to fall. So you are deluded. That feeling of relief that you just had just now, when you just had that feeling of relief, I am saved, it's a delusion. It's not real. The grass cannot hold up your weight. But you felt relieved. You were singing songs to the grass, all green and shiny. Designed all kinds of fancy songs to the grass, a grass that cannot hold even just your arm on its own, let alone the entirety of your body. That's what it's like to worship other things. That's exactly what it is. That is idolatry. You are in trouble. You have multiple weaknesses. You don't create anything. You don't control anything. And then you create something lesser than you, and you trust that thing that you have created that's lesser than you. It is entirely an abomination, a delusion of the brain to think that way. And I know we often talk about idolatry in all kinds of different categories. You know, in the New Testament, for example, the Apostle Paul calls greed idolatry, the love of money and the love of more stuff as idolatry. And that's true, and Paul is coming at it from another angle. This is not the sense that Isaiah has in mind when he's talking about idolatry here. This is purely religious. This is not desires and lusts, etc. This is specifically about, pay attention to this, this is specifically about hope. About hope in the face of my weakness. That's what's in view here. This is about where is your trust for the help that you need because you are weak and you cannot achieve the change of weather. You do not control the flow of currency. Where is your hope? Where is your trust in the face of that weakness? Your investments are not guaranteed to succeed. Where is your hope for their success? You've invested. Where do you hope? What do you hope in? Who do you hope in to ensure that this success, that this investment actually ends up becoming successful? Your marriage is not guaranteed to succeed. Who or what do you hope to secure it? What do you think it needs to be solidified on? And what do you need to, what rules and regulations do you need to follow so that by doing so you secure your marriage and it lasts? Where's your hope? Your children are not guaranteed to live and grow old. Where's your hope for their security? Who do you consult when they're out of your view and now they leave your face and you don't see them anymore? Who do you trust in to keep them? What do you trust in to keep them? Who do you consult with? Who do you pay money to? See, if you hope in a God, little g, if you hope in a God that you have created, if you hope in a doctor, if you hope in your money, if you hope in your dead relatives, if you hope in yourself, you will be sorely disappointed. Because according to verse 24 of chapter 41, these things are nothing and they do not control the future. It is foolish for you to trust in something to achieve what it does not control. The second behold in verse 29 of chapter 41 underlines the same point. Jump to verse 29 of chapter 41. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing, empty. Their metal images are empty wind. This is the first weakness that we have. We have a weakness of not being in control. And we need to trust in someone. It is by definition, we have to trust in someone because we are not all powerful. We don't control everything. When we need to trust in someone to take care of us. How are we going to exist and live in a world like the one we live in a Johannesburg like the one we live in, without trusting in someone? The question is, what are you trusting in? This is the first weakness that we have. The second weakness is highlighted from verse 18 of chapter 42. Jump to verse 18 of chapter 42. From verse 18 of chapter 42, we see the servant of God, Judah, not being faithful to him. And he underlines, and God then, after complaining about Judah from verse 18, he then in verse 24 underlines, here's the reason why Judah is actually going into exile under the power of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans, etc. Here's what it is. Look at verse 24. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord? Why? Against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey. So he poured on him the heat of his anger that and the might of battle. It set him on fire around. But listen to this. He did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Judah are facing the reality of several hundred years in captivity under foreign rule, not only because they are weak and they are not powerful enough to control the Babylonians, but also because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God. They did not listen to him. The Lord tells them to walk this way, and they do not listen. They have the disease of self-rule. They want to do what they want to do. They do not want to do what the sovereign God tells them to do. And because of that, he now gives them over to this judgment that would last hundreds of years. This is our other weakness. Our other weakness is that we're sinners. Our other weakness is that we are rebellious. Our other weakness is that, like dogs, we return to our vomit. We're sinners. We're rebellious. Do you remember how the Lord, in the first five chapters of Isaiah, many moons ago, how the Lord described the people of Judah? They were all hypocrites. They were singing wonderful songs. They were coming to church. They were doing all of this wonderful stuff, but they were hypocrites in their hearts. They knew that they did not trust in the Lord entirely in their hearts, but they were very happy to keep up the religion of Judaism, even though they knew that when it comes to the reality of it, they've never placed their trust in the Lord. They don't truly love him. They're just continuing on because this is what needs to be done. And the Lord said, I despise your songs. Whenever you sing, I feel like closing my ears as if I have them. I do want to say this as I pass by here. I want to say this to someone who knows himself to be a hypocrite. If you know you're a hypocrite, just repent. Just repent. If you know you're a hypocrite, if you know that you're doing two things, you're living in different worlds, repent. You're not fooling anyone. You're not helping yourself, and God himself is not up there so impressed. Just repent. Be honest with the Lord. Turn from this hypocrisy. I know because of the New Testament and how strong the Lord Jesus Christ is towards hypocrites, we often forget that he also offers them, the same hypocrites, mercy. Who was he praying for when he was hanging up on the tree and saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing? Who was he praying for? He was praying for the hypocrites who were killing him in the name of Judaism. Ha! Imagine that. You're killing the founder of Judaism in the name of Judaism. So just repent. Don't live a life of hypocrisy. Set aside today and say, I'm done with this. I'm going to now live clearly, honestly, on the straight and narrow. Talk to someone. Do not stay in hypocrisy. But let's come back. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, we have a problem. Sin. Some of us have to admit the challenges we face are not only because of factors outside of our control, but they are precisely because of what we could control and how we controlled it. There are things that are in our control, and because of our sin, we've controlled things, and we've controlled them badly, sinfully. And that's why some of us are facing certain challenges. When I was in Nairobi 2 weeks ago for the Ecclesia Africa conference, a dear brother, Lemayan, was speaking to pastors about the challenges we face in how overly dependent on therapy church members are becoming in the urban areas of our continent. And the way Lemayon explained the challenge was really crisp. He said, the problem with secular therapy is that it convinces the general population that they are sinless sufferers. It convinces everybody that they are sinless sufferers, guiltless victims of society, of circumstance. And then we as pastors are tempted to respond to that by just emphasizing the sin and not the suffering and all the other things that are going on. So you, as a church member, go to a therapist who tells you you are entirely sinless, it's all just a circumstance and internal, external suffering, and then you go to church and the pastor shouts at you and bashes you and tells you it's just your sin and nothing else. But the reality we're seeing in Isaiah is much more nuanced than that. The reality is more like this. You are weak. There's real hardship and suffering that comes from outside of you. And at the same time, your sin and sinfulness and your rebellion has consequences. It's not either or, it's both. They are real things. They are real complicated things. They are real diseases. They are real problems. And at the same time, there is sin. And sometimes both of these things come together to make our lives really hard. It's hard. I've hardly ever met a situation where somebody suffered entirely, completely from something outside of them, and then in their response, they did not sin. I don't think I've ever met such a situation where somebody was just entirely just suffering, and they did. They are indeed suffering. This situation is horrible, but they themselves do not respond in sin themselves, sometimes horrendous sin. It happens quite often. And this is our challenge. This is the weakness. I hope you can see the problem that Isaiah has been setting up, yeah? Isaiah is setting up that we are in this mire. We are in this mess. We need some help. We need a solution to fix both the fact that we don't control everything and at the same time to deal with our sin problem. So God, now that I've painted the picture, let me now show you the solution that God has. Chapter 42 from verse 1. God says, here is my solution. He introduces to us his servant. His servant, whom we will hear quite a bit about in the future coming chapters of Isaiah. We're meeting him here, but we're going to meet this servant a number of more times in the book of Isaiah before we are finished with it. But here it is, verse 42, chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is what the God who created, verse 5, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people who walk in it. This is what he says. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you my servant. In righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The arrival of this servant almost out of nowhere is a bit unexpected, but it is not inappropriate. He comes as the Lord's answer to the plight of not only his people, but also to a world without divine revelation. And he tells us, the first thing he tells us quite emphatically in verses 1 to 4 is what is the ministry of the servant? What will the servant do? What is it? What is the thing that the servant will bring that is the solution to these problems that we're talking about? Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4 tells us his ministry is justice. Did you see that? How often that word comes back again. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. That is what this servant will do. What do you think he means here when he says justice? You and I naturally think of justice as implying a fair and pure society. And of course, the word, the Hebrew word that's used here caters for this, but it's not the primary idea that he's talking about here. Alec Motir explains, and here I want to quote Motir at length. He says, the parallel in verse 4 BC between justice and law, that is, where he says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged, he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So there's a parallel between justice and law. That parallel of justice and law provides us with the clue that in the passage, Isaiah is using the word to express one aspect of divinely revealed truth. Law, meaning teaching. To mention no other examples, occurs nearly 30 times. He explains to us how many times it occurs. And the verb behind the noun means to give judgment, the authoritative pronouncement of a king or a judge. Just as the Lord's law is his teaching, so his justice is what he has pronounced to be true, the decision he has reached. So if that's lost you, here's a simplification. If that's that little Motir quote lost you, let's come back. The servant comes as a bearer to the nations of what they have hitherto lacked, a word from God that is true. They have lacked the judgment. They have lacked the word from God that can be trusted. The nations have walked in blindness, and they have had all these idols trying to find a word, something of the one who is truly sovereign, and they have not found him. And now he comes, the servant, to establish that word, that judgment, throughout the entire world. He comes to be the answer to our lack of knowledge, and therefore our lack of power and our complete weakness. When we search among the idols for help, we don't find it there, but God instead provides him as a true solution. That's where you take your hope then, as you're listening to me this morning. You take your hope to the servant. Here are four reasons why you should put your hope in the servant and not in anyone else. I want to show you four reasons from this passage. If you're here this morning, and you're wondering, why should I trust in this servant particularly? Or if you're here this morning and you, as Jude says, sometimes we doubt. If you're here this morning and you believe in the servant, but you are fettered with doubts, here are four reasons that Isaiah gives us as to why you should trust and look only to the servant and to nobody else. Number one, the scope of the justice that he brings. The scope of it. Notice the scope of it in verse 1. Where will this justice go? Where will it go? At the end of verse 1. To the nations. Who is it for? It's for the nations. Are you a part of the nations? Or when are you a part of something else? It's for the nations. And so he comes for you. Are you with me? He comes for you. He comes to everyone, for all of God's creatures. He is coming to bring forth this final word, this judgment of God that is true and can be trusted. It is for all nations that he brings. But notice also, at the end of verse 4, that this justice that he comes to bring lasts forever. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Till it's been established and it stays. He's going to work and work and work until this word, this justice is established on the earth, and that's the end of it. Nothing else will be needed. If you're wanting something lasting, not a new God, a new fad, a new idea to go forward to a new trend to jump onto, but rather if you are looking for something that is lasting, that is eternal, that takes as an attribute from God eternality, that takes it and says, I'm going to last forever from this point onward. Of course, God did not have a beginning, but you understand what I mean. It takes the fact that God has no end and lasts forever. If that's what you're looking for, something strong, something you can trust, then look no further than the word that the servant brings. It is for everyone, and it is established forever. Number two, the second reason why you should trust the servant and only him is that he is the only one guaranteed by God to not fail. He is the only one guaranteed by God to not fail. There are multiple reasons that are given here as to why he will not fail. You see that in verse 1. The Lord says, I have put my spirit upon him. And that I have put my spirit upon him is for the task at hand. And what is the task at hand? He will bring forth justice to the nations. It will happen. Nothing's going to derail him from his mission. I have guaranteed it by my spirit. He has been called by God. Look at verse 6. He says, I am the Lord. The Lord invokes his name, his covenant name. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. He is guaranteed by God himself. But I also want you to note that it's not just the fact that he's guaranteed by God, but there's things within him, himself, as he is, that guarantees that he will not fail in his mission. The first one is, he will not be distracted by pride or self-promotion. Did you see that in verse 2? Look at verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Matthew quotes this verse, telling us, of course, who this verse is about. I think you all know who this verse is about. It's Jesus, isn't it? I hope you didn't think I was about to say Lechanyane, right? Okay. I was about to say, okay, here's the big reveal. The servant is me. No, you know who the servant is, right? Servant is Christ Jesus. And Matthew picks this up, talking about Christ, and says that is why he was telling people to not go around telling them what he has just done. Because he did not want to bring attention to himself before the appointed time. So he's not distracted by pride or self-promotion. How often are we given important jobs to do and we are distracted by pride and self-promotion? This is the problem. When God sets somebody up with greatness, the biggest risk for that person, once God takes a person and sets that person up with greatness, that person is going to be full of themselves. God has to work hard many times. Amongst all the servants of the Lord in the Bible, the Lord has to work hard to keep these men humble. Even the great apostle Paul, remember the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh because he did not want Paul to go too high up in his own estimation because of how much God had set him up in the work of the ministry. So that's a distraction. No such thing with the servant. There's not even a desire for such. Do you remember when the servant was walking the earth? He said, my food is to do the will of who? Of God who sent me. But also, there's another thing. When you're trying to accomplish a mission and then it becomes hard, you are also tempted towards discouragement. Are you not? But look at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Did you see that? There's nothing in him that's going to cause him to stop. He's not going to leave the work. Let me tell you something, dear church. Pastors will leave you. When they are overwhelmed, when they have their own problems, when the issues, they will leave you. The people that you love, fellow church members, will leave you. There will come times when they just can't deal with your problems and they need to deal with their own. Many people are going to disappoint you, that you were hoping that you can get something from them that lasts, and they will inevitably disappoint you. You have seen that, have you not? Does not your own experience show you this, that you yourself sometimes struggle to keep up? But I'll tell you who's not going to be discouraged. I'll tell you who's not going to grow faint, who sets his face like a flint to do the work that he has come to do, to bring to you the word of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He has come to bring you wholeness, and he was not going to let anything distract him from bringing you to a holistic life, abundant life, as he says in John 10, life that is connected with God the Father. That's why you should trust in him. He will not be discouraged. Number three, third reason why you should trust the servant. He comes specifically for the weak. He comes specifically for the weak. He said this when he said, I have come for the sick. But here in Isaiah, it's said in consistency with the rest of the passage that we have seen from chapter 40. Look at who is mentioned twice in verse 3 and in verses 6 to 7 that he comes for. Verse 3, he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is someone who comes specifically for those who are weak. Bruised reed, a reed that's bruised. He doesn't come to it and say, sort yourself out. He comes specifically for that bruised reed to try and mend it, to fix it. A candle that's losing its light, that's trying to light, a candle's trying to light, but it's losing its light. So many problems are around this candle. And he comes to it, and he doesn't just sniff it out like others might. Men will do that. Listen, can you just get out? Let's substitute you. You guys know, that's why we substitute people, right? I'm fit. Let's substitute you. Maybe he can play better. When you are weak, sometimes by necessity, because we're trying to achieve things, we say, Wena, out. Not Jesus. Not Jesus, and not with you. Not Jesus, not with you. Because you are the weak one. He is the strong one. He comes for the weak. Look at verse 6 to 7. The other way the weak are described. I'll give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations. Listen to verse 7. To open the eyes that are what? Blind. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. That's who he comes for. Those who are in need of his help. And so let me tell you something now, that if you are a bruised reed, a faintly burning wick, if you're blind, like the servant Judah in verse 18, who is blind, like that servant, if you're blind and you don't see, God speaks to you and you don't see and you don't see, I'm telling you now, Christ comes for you. There is simply no one Christ does not come for. He comes for all the weak. Because like we've just established, all that exists is weakness. And so he comes specifically for everyone who is weak. Fourthly and lastly, he is the revelation of God. He is the revelation of God. As we come to a close, look at this verse 8 that just comes out of nowhere. It's almost as if this verse, it's almost as if Isaiah was writing a whole bunch of other things, and then he just inserts verse 8 there, and you wonder and you scratch yourself, why is verse 8 there? Because He's telling us about the servant. He's telling us that the servant is going to be this great person. He has set up this servant in front of our eyes. And then he says this in verse 8,
I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. What's that doing there? You've just set up the servant in front of us, and now you're telling us that you don't share praise with anybody else. Wait, you've just been explaining to us that here's a servant worthy of praise. But now you're telling us, my praise I share with no one. Well, what's going on here? It's because the servant is the image of the invisible God. The servant is the revelation of God. He is indeed what we've all been looking for. When we've been striving, trying to find God, we find that God comes to us in the servant. So if you're in here this morning, I want to encourage you to trust in the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you felt wavering in your heart in trusting the servant, do not waver any longer, but hold on even firmer. Let's end with Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. Come with me to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. I want to leave this with you to taste this, to meditate on this. Jonah chapter 2 verse 8. It's a very simple line. Jonah says this: those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Those who pay regard to empty, useless idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The servant comes as a true hope of steadfast love. He comes as a true one that we can hope in. But if you continue to hope in vain idols, you are the one now leaving aside the hope of steadfast love. May God help us to hold on to Christ. Or more appropriately, even now as we're about to sing, may Christ hold on to us. Amen. Let's pray. We confess, Lord, our weakness of sin and idolatry. We confess that even in our weakness, we have sinned against you in many ways. We confess, Lord, that indeed in our hearts we are oftentimes, practically on the daily basis, tempted to hope in others. We set up idols in our hearts and in our minds. People, created things, systems, we trust in these things with our whole hearts. And we set our hope on them. Please forgive us, Lord. And renew in us a desire, a spirit, a love to hope exclusively on you as you hold us fast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.